Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked this earth as a subject of two earthly kingdoms, the Roman kingdom or empire, and the Jewish kingdom or nation. Of course, he was a king in his own realm, and yet very few recognized it. Even today, many still don't. As we have seen previously, Jesus rejected the Jewish and Roman views of what a kingdom is and how it should function. He came to establish his own kingdom that would operate very differently from all other kingdoms. And I say established because, as we're told in Psalm 103 and elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. It's already happened, and his kingdom does rule over all, but not yet in its completeness. Why? Well, because he's given us some space to prove that we can't do it right, I guess. During his ministry, Jesus made it clear to his followers that there was no true competitor to his reign. He was completely in charge. He was the Son of God, the King of Kings, the King of his Father's kingdom. And yet he was not like any other king we'd ever seen. And the two other competing kingdoms killed him for that. We could say that it was a collaborative effort between the Jews, who accused Jesus of blasphemy, and the Romans, who didn't care, but allowed themselves to be manipulated. And yet, theirs is not the way, neither the Roman way or the Jewish way. Jesus declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was the light of the world, and that he was the resurrection and the life. Jesus was the voice that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, the voice who was calling out to his people saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." Why? Because he wanted what's best for us. Unlike human kingdoms, Jesus' kingdom is not imposed from the top down. Jesus didn't force anyone to follow him. He gave them a choice. It grew from the bottom up. His kingdom is characterized by personal redemption and eternal transformation, which was something that no other kingdoms could offer. Jesus didn't come to enslave people. He came to set people free. He did that by giving his life, not by taking or controlling their lives. They, or we, would enter into a relationship with God that would transform our earthly life as well as ensure our eternal future. Jesus' kingdom was open to all. It didn't favor the powerful like the Roman kingdom or give priority to the religious and the pious like the Jewish kingdom. Jesus himself told us, as he quoted Isaiah in the synagogue on the Sabbath day from that scroll, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And that passage from Isaiah is quoted in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. So everything was turned upside down in Jesus' kingdom, or perhaps I should say, everything was turned right way up. For example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, we read that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In other kingdoms, the first were the powerful and the elite, and the last, or the least, were the humble and the grateful. In Jesus' kingdom, the leaders were shepherds who dedicated themselves to serving others. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 42 to 45, we read that Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." And then in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, He said that those who entered the kingdom had to become like little children. Jesus' kingdom was characterized by grace and love. Citizens of his kingdom were transformed so radically that they loved everyone, even their enemies. The contrast between Jesus' kingdom and the Roman and Jewish concepts of a kingdom was incredibly and radically different. The Roman leaders couldn't understand Jesus' kingdom. It just didn't make any sense in their culture. It appeared to have no strong leaders, nor plans to aggressively dominate and threaten others. And that's why the Romans weren't really bothered by Jesus' kingdom, because in their minds, it was destined to fail. On the other hand, the Jewish leaders were bothered and intimidated by Jesus' kingdom, because he kept ignoring their laws, he contradicted their teaching, he challenged their authority, he labeled them hypocrites, and they couldn't abide Jesus' claim to be the real king. So instead of accepting Jesus, the Jewish leaders rejected him. They chose to wait for their version of a Jewish kingdom to arrive, for a true Messiah in their minds who would properly deliver and bless Israel the way they thought it should happen. As a real king, Jesus reinforced the values of his kingdom by his kingly acts. These included forgiving the sinful, teaching or feeding the spiritually hungry, healing the sick, loving the lonely and the unlovable, and eating with anyone who would welcome him in. And mostly that turned out to be the broken and marginalized. Jesus' kingdom had arrived smack bang in the middle of the Roman and Jewish kingdoms. He wanted everyone to receive God and the personal freedom and transformation that he was offering. Last week, John Tyndale, when going through Jude, mentioned that if we're not careful, we can bring the culture from whence we came into the church. And back in part 3 of this series, we saw how some of the culture of both the Roman and the Jewish kingdoms had crept into the church through the centuries. For example, the church had adapted pagan festivals to closely align with the Old Testament biblical festivals. And so we have Easter as a quote-unquote replacement for the Passover season. And I say quote-unquote because you can't actually replace the Passover season with a pagan festival, just so we're on the same page. Another example we mentioned was Sunday as a replacement for the Sabbath. Which again, it can't be. As I said then, it is Jesus who replaced the Old Testament Sabbath. It is in him that we find our Sabbath rest, not in a day of the week. And so as such, every day, as I mentioned then, is the Lord's Day. Yes, including Sunday, which in our culture, being a weekend, is a perfectly great day to get together and have church, provided we don't misunderstand and think it's the only day on which we can do that. In the early church, the first century church, it was the new Christians' response and reactions to similar issues as that Paul had to address often, including in Romans chapter 14. And I won't go into great detail here. We'll save that for our Bible study series. But let's briefly visit it now because it still applies to us today. Instead of focusing on peace and building the church up, those Christians in that first century church, particularly the congregations in Rome, were quarreling over secondary matters and baggage that they had brought with them from the Jewish kingdom or culture. Not so much the Romans, but the Jewish Christians that were amongst them, such as food and holy days. Paul starts out Romans chapter 14 by reminding us not to pass judgment on disputable matters. In other words, matters regarding varying opinions on how we should do worship. In verse 4, Paul makes the point that we each have to answer to God on these matters, not to each other. For example, in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 14, some were assembling to worship on Sunday, and some on the seventh day. Some were eating clean and unclean meats, and some not. Nothing wrong with either way. Just make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons, not to appear self-righteous. Verse 7 to 10 of Romans 14 reminds us that we all belong to the Lord and we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And so Paul asks in verse 10, so why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? And in verse 15, he says, don't be offensive. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat or how you worship, we could say, then you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of these things, but of righteousness, of peace, and of joy in the Holy Spirit. And that, verse 18 tells us, is what is pleasing to God. Verse 19 says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. And so, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Paul then concludes what we refer to as chapter 14 in verse 23 by saying, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, you and I are firmly committed to doing what is pleasing to God. That is, living righteous lives of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, as I said last time, we need to live like it, not just act like it. We need to ensure that we are not under the influence of the world around us. Jesus' kingdom is firmly in place, and all its components are going about their duties, working smoothly together. The scripture reading that Iris read to us from Psalm 103 offers us a description of citizens of Jesus' kingdom, which includes you and me. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, my soul, all my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not his benefits. Benefits which include, verse 3 says, having our sins forgiven and our diseases healed. Living a life, verse 4 says, which has been redeemed and crowned with love and compassion. These are things that citizens of Jesus' kingdom do. And hopefully it's a description of our lives. We serve a king who, verse 5 of Psalm 103 says, satisfies our desires with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. We recognize that we don't lack for anything of eternal substance anyway. Being satisfied means that we don't long for things that we don't need. We are grateful to our King, who, verse 19 says, rules over all. And like the angels, we do his bidding and obey his word, verse 20 says, and in verse 21, and we do his will. You and I can praise the Lord that our kingdom is not as those that we're surrounded by. Let's be sure not to let our king down. The Jewish and Roman kingdoms thought that they had got rid of Jesus. They thought they destroyed his kingdom when they killed him. And yet, here we are today, alive and living citizens of Jesus' kingdom, not just enjoying his benefits now, but offering them to the world. A good king loves his people. And by very definition, God is love. So we can be assured that we have submitted to a good king and that we are in good hands. We can be encouraged that in him we are victorious. We've learned that nothing is impossible, that every chain is breakable. Jesus' light is greater than the darkness of this world and its kingdoms. It's a light that burns strongly in our hearts. Jesus, and we in him, are more than conquerors. In and through Christ, our King, we have overcome the world. Let's be assured that the story of the three kingdoms finishes pretty much as it started. As again, we read from Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all, in love.